As you know, Pastor John is in Arizona at the conference over there, so it's great to be with you this morning. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2, please. And verse 15. Philippians 2:15. Philippians 2:15, and it says, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the example of the Philippians. I thank you for some of our faithful forefathers, spiritually speaking, who were the pillar and ground of the truth, just as we are today. And to help us to learn from them. Today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, well, the title of the message today is Our Faithful Forefathers. And we're going to talk about some of our forefathers, spiritually speaking, and the early church, and how they really are a great example for us to follow and how we can learn from them. We possess the message of God's grace today because of faithful men and women who perpetuated it from generation to generation ever since Paul was on the earth. And so it was never a huge movement, as it never will be, but there's always been faithful churches out there. And hey, they did not always have it easy at all. And we're going to look at some of that today. Look at some of the things Paul says to the Philippians here. Look at verse 12 there, Philippians 2:12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And, you know, we read that, we're maybe not sure, fear and trembling, okay, I wonder what's going on there. Turn back one page to chapter 1, verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. So you see, the beginning of verse 28, in nothing terrified by your adversaries. The Philippians had adversaries who were seeking to terrify them. You see there in verse 30, the Philippians had this same conflict which they both saw in Paul, and now here to be in Paul. So whatever conflict Paul was experiencing when he was with them, they were experiencing it as well. Whatever Paul's experiencing now, when he says, and now here to be in me, that's like currently when he's writing Philippians. I should say, when Paul was, what they saw in Paul, we're going to go back there in a minute, but it was Acts chapter 16 when Paul got into Philippi. Okay? When he says, and now here to be in me, Paul's writing the letter of Philippians at the end of Acts chapter 28 from a Roman prison. And there was like 20 to 30 years in between. But notice in that verse there, verse 30, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here. There was something similar to the conflict they saw in Paul in the beginning, that which Paul's experiencing in Rome as he's writing the book of Philippians, and what the Philippians themselves were experiencing. And so we're going to look at some of that. We're going to look at what that conflict is. What does it mean to not be terrified by your adversaries? What does it mean to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Why did they need those words from Paul? Why did they need that information? Look over at chapter 1, verse 3. Verse 3 through 5 here. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. So Paul remembered a lot about the Philippians. Always in every prayer of mine, for you all making a request with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. First day, Acts chapter 16, when he got to Philippi. Now, when he's actually writing the letter of Philippians, some 20 to 30 years later. So, in spite of this, the fact that these Philippians had that same conflict that Paul had throughout his ministry, they were in fellowship with him from the first day until now. In other words, they were faithful. The Philippians were a faithful church. You know, you think about the the Galatians. Paul says in Galatians 1:6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto another gospel. You know, the Galatians, Paul went into Galatia, started churches. After he left, Satan moved right. Boom. They went back to legalism almost immediately. Paul says in Galatians 3:1, who hath bewitched you? They got bewitched. That didn't happen to the Philippians. You look at the Corinthians. The Corinthians were divided. They had those 10,000 instructors. They had all these problems. They did get better in 2 Corinthians, but it was only that faithful house of Chloe in Corinth that wrote to Paul, and Paul wrote back with the letter of 1 Corinthians that straightened them out. The Philippians never left Paul. The Philippians were faithful that period of time. So we want to look at these Philippians. We're going to look at how they got started, how the church got started, and the conditions that it got started in. And it will be impressive when we see what these people had to endure and the environment they lived in and were faithful in. Okay, so having said that, turn back to Acts chapter 16 with me. Acts chapter 16, please. All right, so the first about 11 verses, I'm just going to do a quick overview. We're not going to read them or anything because I really want to get into the second half of this chapter. So, but just for a couple minutes to get the setting here. In Acts chapter 16, so Paul's starting his second apostolic journey. Okay, his second apostolic journey. In Acts 13 and 14, he went on his first apostolic journey. Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. And now here in 16:1, Paul starts his second apostolic journey. Okay? He goes back into some territories that he went on his first apostolic journey, where Timothy probably got saved on his first journey. Comes back, there were some brothers there who recommended Timothy to Paul. Paul says, hey, I'm going to take him with me. So Paul takes Timothy with him, and he actually circumcises him for the sake of the Jews that he knew he was going to run into. Paul knew that circumcision availeth nothing at this point, but he still circumcised Timothy there in verse 3 because Timothy's father was a Greek, and he knew the Jews would not listen to Timothy if he wasn't circumcised. So he removed that roadblock, circumcised Timothy, and took him with him. All right? And now they're going back to visit some churches. They try to go into Asia. The Holy Spirit forbids them. If you see in verse 6, yeah, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And there was a reason for that. The reason is God wanted them to go to Europe at this point. And so right after that, you see this Macedonian vision in verse 9. A man shows up to Paul in a vision saying, come help us. And verse 10, after he'd seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go to Macedonia. All right, so here we are, Paul and Timothy. Luke joins them. You can see the we in verse 10. Luke is the author of Acts, and Luke includes himself. So Luke is with them at this point, and also Silas. So at least four of them are going into Macedonia. Now, this is huge that they're going into Macedonia, because this is the first time, as an apostle, Paul is going into what we would now call Europe, the Macedonian continent. And so, I mean, completely breaking new ground here. And so they pull up to Philippi. Let's start at verse 12. So let's start at verse 12 here. All right, so it says, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. So a couple things about Philippi. It was a chief city, so it was a big city. It was a city with a lot of commerce. You think of like a New York or a Houston, Chicago, Los Angeles, San Francisco. Lots of trade, lots of big money, probably lots of cultural diversity, a lot of religions, stuff like that. Like a big city, you know? And it says it was a colony. Well, that's a colony of Rome, so they were Roman controlled. Okay? 13. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. So the Apostle Paul goes down to this riverside, and that would make sense for Paul to go to the water. Now, apparently there wasn't a lot of Jews in Philippi, because if there was, he would have went to the synagogue first. Chapter 17, verse 1 and 2 says that's what his custom was. He would go to the synagogues first, because Paul was still in to the Jew first and also to the Greek mode. That's what he was doing in the book of Acts, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And so he would have went to a synagogue, but there was no synagogue in Philippi because there weren't enough Jews. But to maintain a synagogue. But it would make sense for them to be down by the riverside because of all the water, the necessity of water for the Jewish religion. You think about the baptisms, the cleansing ceremonies, the water played a big part. So it made sense for Paul to go down to the water, and that's where he met some people who believed in Israel's God. Okay? Some of these women which resorted thither. It was women that were down there apparently that he met. Verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. Okay, so there is a particular woman that gets singled out here. She's a businesswoman. She's selling purple. Hold your place here and turn to Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Luke 16:19 says, there was a certain rich man. Sorry, I'm going too fast here. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. You see, purple was the color of like wealth back then. So that's all. So turn back to Acts 16. Just wanted to show you that when it says she was a seller of purple, she was selling high-end products. She was an entrepreneur. She was a businesswoman. She was there on business because she wasn't from Philippi. She's from Thyatira, it says, which is way up in northeast Asia. So she's there on business, probably, selling this purple, but she is a worshiper of God. She's down there by the riverside. So we're back at Acts 16, verse 14. So she's down by the riverside seeking out the fellowship of the Jews who would be there worshiping the God of Israel. Okay? Notice the middle phrase of verse 14. Speaking of Lydia, it says, which worshiped God. So even though Lydia had not heard Paul's gospel yet, she worshiped God. Now, how is that possible? Well, we learn in Romans 1 that we all are born with a knowledge of God inside of us. We also know from Romans 1 that we can look at creation, know it's ordered and it's created, and you can worship the Creator by way of, you know, looking at creation. So she was a worshiper of, one thing we do know, she didn't worship idols. Okay, she was a seeker of the true God of Israel. Okay? Next two words, so, which worshiped God, and she, next two words, she heard us. Okay, so Lydia heard the Apostle Paul. Whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So here was this woman, she heard Paul, whose heart the Lord opened. Well, how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So she heard the word of God, she believed it, and God and Christ opened her heart. That's how that worked there. Verse 15, and when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Okay, so apparently she was a successful businesswoman. She had a big house. She could house these four men coming in. She had her own household to deal with. So she was obviously successful business-wise. And she immediately just got to work serving the Lord, helping Paul out. And one thing that I thought was really interesting about this, guys, I read Pastor Stam's commentary on Acts 16 leading up to this, and I got a lot of little nuggets, and I wanted to read one to you that I thought was really good. Speaking about, because this is something you can just kind of read over real quick and kind of lose what's really going on here. Something huge is starting right here. He says, I just like the way he put it. First of all, he talks about how the evangelization of Europe began. There was no advance organization, no campaign to finance the movement, no advertisement of public meetings. There was not even a public meeting. Paul and his companions simply spoke to a few women gathered together for prayer. The Lord opened the heart of one of them. And here's the phrase. And a work was begun, the magnitude of which can never be measured. He says, "We ourselves are some of the fruit of that humble meeting at a riverside some 1900 years ago." So those of us who were, say, of European descent, look at how Christianity did shape the history of Europe. And then by way of Europe, how Christianity came to the United States of America. And, you know, the United States of America has been the chief exporter, if you want to say that, of Christianity as far as missionaries and Bible teachers and, you know, books and everything else to the world for the last couple hundred years. All of that started right here. All of that started right here with Lydia. She's really a hero of the faith. This is an enormous event here. Satan's not happy about it at all. And you will see that in a minute. Verse 16 now. Verse 16. "And it came to pass as we went..." Acts 16:16. "And it came to pass as we went went to prayer, a certain damsel, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying." Okay? We're going to see, first of all, that this girl, this poor damsel here who's possessed with a spirit of divination, she represents the entire city of Philippi, really. The city of Philippi is really controlled by the spirit of divination. And we'll see that as we go on. She's certainly a type of the city. And I use Webster's 1828 dictionary to define divination and soothsaying, just so we're clear on what it is. Divination: foretelling future events, discovering things secret or obscure by the aid of superior beings or by other than human means. Okay, soothsaying is the foretelling of future events by persons without divine aid or authoring. So it involves trying to get knowledge on the future through the other side, through the spirits, through other than human means. It's contacting the dead, it's contacting spirits, and God has a lot to say about that to the nation of Israel back in the law. He says things like, well, why don't you hold your place here? Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is a very serious thing with God. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 10. Deuteronomy 18 verse 10 through 12 here. "There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination to the Lord. Because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee." See, what he's saying there is, hey, the Gentiles are doing these things. Israel, you stay pure from that. Don't get involved with that stuff. Look down at verse 20. Because this is essentially what that spirit of divination is doing. It's speaking for God, or trying to. Verse 20. "But the prophet, which shall presume," big word there, "presume to speak a word in my name," God's name, "which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die." God says, kill him. Somebody speaks for me, who I didn't send, kill him. Okay? So, having said that, turn back to Acts 16. What's really going on here is essentially devils trying to speak for God. Because who has the authority to speak about the future? God does. Who has the authority to speak about the other side? God does, of course. And so, what word do you see in divination? Divine. You see the word divine. See, they're trying to replace God, is what they're doing. And they're controlling these people at Philippi through speaking from the other side. And the people of Philippi are being controlled by it, just like this poor girl is. Because, you know, people are controlled by that stuff. When people go to these card readers and stuff, they obey what they say because they think it's real or whatever. You know, all that stuff. So there's a lot of power here. It says that it brought her masters much gain. By Sue saying they're getting rich off of this girl. Okay? They're getting wealthy through religion. Verse 17. The same, so this girl, this damsel, the same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Okay, first of all, you notice that title there, the Most High God. Who is the Most High God? It's God. And that title goes all the way back. Hold your place here. Come back to Genesis chapter 14. That title associates a certain aspect of God. Watch Genesis 14. Certain title. Genesis 14 and verse 19. The Most High God. This is Melchizedek here speaking to Abraham. Genesis 14, 19. "And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth." The Most High God is the one who possesses heaven and earth. What did Satan want?
"I will exalt myself above."
On your way back to Acts 16, stop in Isaiah 14, real quick. Isaiah chapter 14. This is exactly what Satan wanted. He wanted to be the possessor of heaven and earth. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 14. Satan speaking of himself here. We're just going to jump right in. Isaiah 14, 14. Satan says, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." You see that? "I will be like the Most High." Who's the Most High? The possessor of heaven and earth. What does Satan want? Satan wants to possess heaven and earth. That's why there was already a rebellion in heaven when Adam and Eve showed up on the earth. Satan had already corrupted the heavens. When Adam and Eve showed up and Satan brought forth one question, "Yea, hath God said," and it corrupted Adam and Eve, now he possesses the earth because he possesses God's instrument on the earth. And this whole Bible, the whole thing, is God's plan to take back his heaven and his earth from Satan. It's about a throne over a universe. That's what this whole thing's about. Okay? All right, Acts 16. Acts 16. Okay, even a bigger point than that whole possessor of heaven and earth thing is look what the spirit of divination says. This is really interesting. Let's read it one more time. The same followed, verse 17, "The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Let me ask you a question. Is that a true statement?
Yes.
It's absolutely true. Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke here. Are these men the servants of the Most High God? Yes. Will they show unto us the way of salvation? Yes. The spirit of divination just told the truth. And it's out there speaking vocally to the people of Philippi, mimicking what Paul is saying. Why would Satan do this? Now, don't get me wrong. Satan himself is not indwelling this girl, but it's one of his devils. Why would this devil mimic Paul's message? It's
gain integrity.
Yeah. So really, what Satan ultimately here is trying to do is he's trying to discredit Paul's message. Now, what he's thinking is, I imagine what Satan's thinking is, if I mimic Paul, if I say the same thing Paul's saying, maybe Paul won't fight against it. Maybe Paul will see it as an ally. Not realizing that the people of Philippi will just be adding Paul's message onto all the messages they'd heard before from the same spirit. You know, it would take away the uniqueness, the differentness of Paul's message. It would just be like all the other things the spirit of divination says, and it would get lost in the mix. I mean, that's a brilliant tactic there. And it might have even worked on Paul for a little bit. If you look at the first phrase of verse 18, "And this did she many days." So for some reason, this went on for many days, however many days is, and then Paul got sick of it. And so, verse 18, and this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that same hour. Okay, so perhaps Paul realized, wait a minute, this is discrediting my message. This is just, you know, in the minds of the people, my message won't be different. And he cast the devil out. All right, now, don't you go around trying to cast devils out, okay? You're not an apostle. Hold your place here. And there's a reason Paul was able to do this. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. Second Corinthians 12:12 says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Well, would casting out a devil be a sign, a wonder, or a mighty deed? Sure it would. First phrase of verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. The purpose of the signs with the apostles. Remember, Peter did this too. Peter did this in early Acts. Paul did it later in Acts. They were both apostles. The signs of an apostle validated their claim as apostles. It authenticated their claim that, hey, we are apostles of God. And oftentimes, we learn in Romans 11, Paul did this to provoke Israel to jealousy. He had a provoking ministry in Acts. Israel would look at Paul doing these signs among the Gentiles, and Israel would say, hey, wait a minute, that belongs to us. Because the signs belong to Israel. That's theirs. The signs are Israel's. They were born with signs out of Egypt. You know, those are ours. You can't do that with the Gentiles, those dogs. You know, and that would provoke Israel to say, hey, I want to get in. I want that. And they would get in the body of Christ with Paul. Paul had a provoking ministry in Acts. But anyways, I don't think that's why he cast this girl. I said he was grieved. He got tired of her doing this. And so he cast her out because it was discrediting the message. And so he cast this girl or this devil out of this girl that same hour. Verse 19. Look how torn up these guys were about this. Verse 19. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers. The hope of their gains was gone. Did they rejoice that this girl got set free? Did they rejoice that the truth prevailed there? Nope, the hopes of their gains was gone. All they cared, these guys were nothing but religious pimps. Religious pimps. They cared nothing for this girl. They cared nothing about her being set free from this life of slavery and bondage to the spirit. And they also didn't care about the truth, obviously. And they immediately, look what they did. They put hands on Paul and Silas. They caught Paul and Silas and drew them. That is, they put their hands on them and they dragged them into the marketplace unto the rulers. Marketplace where money's exchanged, a lot of money, you know. Verse 20, and brought them to the magistrates. I did write down the definition of magistrates here. Magistrates, a public civil officer invested in the executive government or some branch of it. So, essentially a government official. Okay. Yeah. Verse 20. And brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. Exceedingly trouble our city, right? What did they do? They cast the devil out of a girl, and they labeled it exceedingly troubling our city. You know? It's a false charge. It's a false charge. Secondly, about that verse, these men being Jews. Remember, this is a colony of Rome. They put up with the Jews, but they really hated the Jews. So what they're trying to do here by labeling them, making sure everybody knew they were Jews, what they're doing here is they're saying they're trying to prejudice the magistrates against them. Okay? So they're immediately trying to corner them as being, you know, Jews. Prejudice against the Jews. Okay? Because they were hated. Guess who also hated the Jews? A little deeper. Satan. Satan hates the Jews. Verse 21. So these men exceedingly trouble our city, verse 21, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. See, we're not Jews, we're Romans. And these customs which are not lawful for us to receive. Well, what was lawful for them to receive? A spirit of divination? That was lawful? Apparently. You know, the Romans really vaunted themselves on their justice. They had courts and everything leading all the way up to the emperor. But we're going to see here that Paul and Silas, they got no fair trial. Watch what happens here. So they got a false charge placed against them. Verse 22. And the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. So based on this false charge, suddenly this mob breaks out with a mob mentality, an emotional frenzy, no objectivity, no reasoning, just craziness, renting off the clothes and commanding to beat them. Do you see the reaction here? What did they do? Were these violent men coming in, killing people and everything else? They cast the devil out of a girl. Look at how dependent these people were on the spirit of divination. Look how much bondage. Satan was controlling the minds of these people in Philippi. Think back to Galatia. Paul goes into Galatia. He establishes churches and then he has to leave to go on in his journeys. Satan comes right in, squishes it as fast as he can because he doesn't want the message of God's grace to get a foothold. What is Satan doing in the dispensation of grace? He's trying to cover the truth. He doesn't want the truth to get... He's veiling it. Cover it up. Squish it. So, Paul comes to Europe, where Satan has apparently full control of the situation. And he saves Lydia. So now there's that's the beginning of the Philippian church, by the way, is Lydia's house. And then he cast a spirit out of this girl in one of the chief cities of that part of Macedonia. So Satan is, much like he inspired the Jews to crucify their own Messiah, he inspires this mob mentality here against two men who had done nothing wrong. Look at his reaction. Satan is afraid of this message getting out. And you should remember that about yourself, too. I know sometimes because we're so few in number, we think that we're not powerful. You're very powerful if you have the message of grace in you. Spiritually speaking, you're a powerhouse. You have something that Satan's afraid of and God wants, and God is very in favor of, obviously. And so let this encourage you that just because you're few in number doesn't mean Satan's not nervous about you. Okay? That can be encouraging. All right. So verse 23. Verse 23. And when they had laid many stripes upon them and cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. So notice, they didn't get a trial. They didn't get anything. They just got beaten and thrown into prison. Now, This is pretty interesting here. Hold your spot here and turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Something about these stripes. Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 2 and 3. Notice in the law here what God says about when you give a man stripes. Now, obviously, the Romans weren't going to follow this Jewish law, but nevertheless, see, look at this. Verse 2, Deuteronomy 25, 2. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face, according to his fault, by a certain number. And we're going to see what that number is right now. Verse 3, 40 stripes may he give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed, and beat him above these with how many? Many stripes. The exact same two words we saw in Acts 16. Then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. In other words, you hit a man more than 40 times with whatever you're hitting him with, and he's going to seem vile unto you. He's going to be just a broken piece of meat. Hard to look at. So that's why the Jews had in their law, you could only whip a man 40 times. But what's more than 40? Many stripes. And that's what Paul got back in Acts chapter 16. Go now over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. You see that law here in effect, at least when Paul's recounting what happened to him. 2 Corinthians 11:24. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. So the Jews actually, when they beat Paul, they followed that law. I mean, they were good Pharisees, right? But that's not what Paul's talking about in this message. Was Paul beaten by Jews here in Philippi? No, he was beaten by Gentiles. He was beaten by Roman soldiers. Look what he says at verse 23. Same chapter, verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. Next phrase. In stripes above measure. He's got to be talking about Philippi right there. In stripes above measure. He couldn't even count them. He got many stripes. We know he got more than 40. What I'm trying to say is what happened to Paul here was horrific. Paul got the tar beaten out of him here in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi. I mean, they beat him and Silas mercilessly. Okay? Back to Acts 16. By the way, you can see Satan's strategy here. His strategy to attack the message. How did he attack the message? He attacked the message by having the spirit of divination speak the same message as Paul to discredit it. And when that didn't work, attack the messenger. How? Beat the tar out of him. Shut him up. Beat him till they can't talk. Till they won't talk. You see what's happening? Verse 24. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So here they got beaten up real bad and thrown in this inner prison. According to Stam, I read this. He got a lot of good nuggets out of this for this lesson, by the way. But he said, according to secular history that he had researched, that inner prison was the worst part of the prison. It was like the Roman prison. They had layers and they were in the inner prison. They were in that lowest dungeon part of the prison. And apparently there was like, you know, sewage runs downward. It was dark. It was cold. There was rats. I mean, this is a horrific, horrific situation after they'd gotten beaten so bad. Feet fast in the stocks. Apparently, the way that worked, you couldn't really sit up for very long. You ended up having to lay on your back because they strap you in like this. And then you can't, with your core, you can't stay up really. So you end up laying on your back with your open wounds on the ground. And so, I mean, unimaginable. Verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. Oh, my word. I mean, what can you say about that? Hold your place here. Turn over to Acts chapter 5. And verse 41. In the context here, Gamaliel is speaking about letting the apostles go here. But Peter and the apostles, this is before Paul got saved, obviously, but Acts 5:41, or we'll start in verse 40. And to him they agreed, that's Gamaliel. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And here we are, verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What Peter was doing here, Peter and the apostles were doing here in Acts 5, Paul was doing over here in Acts chapter 16. He was, I mean, these guys were in extreme physical pain, and they were singing praises and praying to God. And, go back to Acts 16. The last part of verse 25. And the prisoners heard them. Hold your spot here and look over the book of Philippians, chapter 1. God, we got to look at one verse here on that note. Philippians 1:12. So the prisoners heard them. Okay, Philippians 1:12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. See, Satan, what was his goal? Beat Paul and Silas, shut them up, throw them in the inner prison, shut it down. Paul and Silas are singing praises at midnight, praying, and the prisoners heard them. The gospel's going to a place it never would have gone before. And this had a powerful effect on these prisoners. We'll see it in a few minutes. Back to Acts 16. Acts 16 and verse 26 now. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. All right, so this is a miracle earthquake. God caused an earthquake, and all the prison doors were opened. Not just Paul's and Silas's, but all the prison doors were opened. And everyone's bands were loosed as well. So all the shackles came off their feet and their arms. And not just for Paul and Silas, but everybody. So this is obviously a miracle. Don't miss the spiritual truth here as well. These people were in physical bondage. And they were released physically. The prison doors were opened and their bands were loosed. In the same way, the people at Philippi were in spiritual bondage with the spirit of divination. And Paul comes in and preaches a message that sets them free spiritually. This is a picture of what's happening in Philippi, spiritually speaking. Now, it happened physically, but there's a spiritual parallel. Okay? So everyone's bands were loosed. Everybody's free. So verse 27. And the keeper of the prison awakening out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. I mean, he might as well at that point. He had no hope. They were going to kill him anyway, the Romans, for letting the prisoners out. So he just, forget it. I'm just going to get it over with. Verse 28, but Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. For we are all here. Now, what do you think these prisoners would have done if they got their bands loosed and the doors opened? Run for the hills. Get out of there. Go hide. Obtain your freedom. I mean, these prisons were awful. Go. You know, that's what they do in the movies. Run for the hills. Prison break, you know? But they were all here. You know why? I mean, it can only be one reason. Because for the first time in their life, they heard something that gave them hope. They heard something the spirit of divination could never give them. They heard hope. And they were willing to be recaptured and physically put back in this prison to be set free spiritually and to spend time, just a few more minutes with Paul so we can hear him more. Remember, go back up to verse 25, the last phrase of verse 25. And the prisoners heard them. You know? That very first verse we looked at, Philippians 2:15, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That Paul and Silas were here at midnight. It was dark. And yet their testimony brought so much light. These prisoners, how powerful of a testimony this was to these prisoners who heard them, that they didn't even flee for their physical safety or for their physical freedom. They stuck around. I mean, that's you can see what's going on here. This is an incredible thing, the changes that are happening in these people. Verse 29, and he, that would be the Roman prison guard, and he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? See, he knew he needed whatever Paul and Silas had. He knew he needed that. And Paul says so simply, I should add also in verse 30, what must I do to be saved? He saw that doctrine working in Paul and Silas so powerfully that he wanted whatever that was. And he went from being in a person, he could have grabbed them again and thrown them in the prison, you know, maintain his job and do his Roman duty. But he becomes the beggar at this point. What must I do to be saved? Verse 31, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. How simple is that? Just believe. Romans 4, 5 says, him that worketh not but believeth. Believing is the only thing you can do, as Richard says, without doing anything. You're trusting in the work of another. And that's the message that Paul gave these guys. Now, you want to be careful with that verse. When it says, thou shalt be saved and thy house, there's some people who teach a doctrine called household salvation there, where if one person in a house believes, then everybody in that house gets saved. No, the way that you want to read that verse is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and anybody in your house who believes will also be saved. You have, it's an individual decision to trust Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not going to get into much more about that because we don't have time. Verse 32, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour. So the prisoner, the Roman guard took Paul and Silas that same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Look at the change of heart in this man. He was the one who probably took part in beating him. The magistrates ordered it. And then he was to guard him in the prison. And now he's taking soap and he's cleaning the open wounds off their back, so hopefully they don't get infected. I mean, that's an intimate picture of a changed man, and that's the power of the gospel. Verse 33, washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. Paul didn't stop baptizing until chapter 18 in Corinth, by the way, so he's still baptizing here. That progressively phased out. Verse 34, and when he had brought them into his house, so now he washed their stripes, he brings them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. This man's rejoicing when an hour ago he was getting ready to kill himself. He was about to commit suicide, and now he's rejoicing. Okay? So, I mean, you can see what's happening here at Philippi. Philippi, a satanically controlled area. Paul comes in obeying a vision. Come and help us. So he goes. And what happens? He gets beaten up and thrown in prison, obeying the vision. But something powerful started here. The Philippian church was established in Lydia's house. And it grew. All right, so turn back to the book of Philippians. We're not going to finish Acts 16. We don't have time. So you can see that Philippi was not an easy environment to be faithful in. So now, when we look at verses like Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, let's read it again with this new knowledge, or this new, you know, perspective on how hard it was there to be, you know, faithful. Verse 12, 2:12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Can you see why the fear and trembling were going to be there for the Philippians? I mean, obviously, they lived amongst a satanically controlled mob mentality, essentially. Look back at chapter 1. Verse 28 again, at the beginning of verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Well, it would be real easy to be terrified in Philippi. Verse 30. Having the same conflict which ye saw in me. Acts 16. And now here to be in me, where Paul's in a Roman prison. But the Philippians, notice that those two words, the same conflict. The Philippians were suffering the same thing Paul was suffering. This makes it even more impressive. Chapter 1, verse 5, when Paul says he thanks them for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So from the first day, Acts 16, to 20 to 30 years later, Acts 28, when he writes the book of Philippians, they were faithful and they had fellowship in the gospel. What I'm saying is that Philippians were faithful forefathers for us. They're an example of people who stuck with Paul. Now, guys, by the way, that's the key, isn't it? Stick with Paul. Isn't that what the Galatians failed to do? When I say Paul, I mean his message. Given to him by the risen Christ, by the way. I don't mean the man, I mean the message. Isn't that what the Galatians failed to do? Isn't that what the Corinthians failed to do, at least for a while? Isn't that what the Ephesians did and the Colossians did at the end of Paul's life? When Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, 5, or 15, or 2 Timothy 1, 15, he says, all who be in Asia have turned away from me. Ephesians, Colossians. You know who he doesn't say that about? The Philippians. The Thessalonians, too. These guys were a solid group of believers here, and some in a church to look up to emulate. Now, they weren't perfect. They had a gap in their service towards Paul. If you look at chapter 2, verse 30. Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death. Speaking of Epaphroditus there. Not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. So there was a lack of service that they had towards Paul for a while. If you look over chapter 4. Look over chapter 4 and verse... I should say this. One other thing about the Philippians, not only were they faithful, but they were also very generous believers. They have that reputation for being very generous, and we'll see why here. Verse 4:14. Notwithstanding, ye have well done, that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, that is when he left their church, to go on to Thessalonica in Acts 17, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. So they financially supported Paul. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. See how they kept sending Paul money and whatever he needed? Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, Philippians, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So what you have here is you have the Philippians. Right after Paul left them, they sent him gifts once and again. And then we see that there was a gap in their service. But then when they heard that he was in prison in Rome, they send Epaphroditus, a messenger. Turn back to chapter 2 to see a little bit more about this. It's just neat to see the relationship between Paul and the Philippians here. 2:25. So at this point, obviously, as he's writing this, Epaphroditus is with Paul in that Roman prison. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. So Epaphroditus is with Paul. Now Paul's going to send him back to the Philippians. He doesn't want to. He says necessary. He'd rather keep him there, but it's necessary to send him back. He says, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So Epaphroditus got sick on the way to see Paul, nigh unto death. And the Philippians heard about it. Now the Philippians are worried. Now Epaphroditus is worried about his brothers over in Philippi because they're worried about him. Verse 28. I sent him therefore the more carefully, because he's still sick, by the way, probably, that when you see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. So they were real faithful in helping Paul out in the beginning, and then they had a gap, but they finished strong. Turn the page, chapter 4, and verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. 4:10, Philippians 4:10. Now at the last your care for me hath flourished again, wherein you were careful, but you lacked opportunity. They probably lacked opportunity because they're being persecuted. I mean, they had a hard time there. But Paul doesn't hold this all like that gap in service against them. He says, those who fellowshiped with me from the first day until now, he considers them brothers and faithful. We won't go there, but just make a mental note or maybe write it down if you want. They were so generous in their giving that the Apostle Paul actually refers to the Philippians and the churches in Macedonia In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 through 5, he actually tries to stimulate the Corinthians to give money to the poor saints in Jerusalem by using the Philippians as an example. So the Philippians were such a generous church towards Paul that he uses them as an example to try to stimulate the Corinthians to help out the poor Jewish saints in Jerusalem. So they had that reputation. What I'm saying is they were faithful, they were generous. This is a strong church. We'll skip Philippians 3:10. Turn over to Colossians 1. And we're almost done, guys. Last two verses here. Colossians 1 and verse 24. Notice what's going on here with this suffering thing. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, when that verse says, fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, what he's saying there is Christ came to earth. Obviously, he died on the cross, suffered, he died on the cross, he rose to the right hand of the Father. So his physical body's in heaven, but he has a spiritual body that's been left behind. Okay? And that spiritual body, of whom Paul is part of it, obviously, is going to fill up the sufferings of Christ. In his absence, the world is going to persecute his body. They're going to fill up the sufferings that are left behind. Who's left behind? We are. For a while. Last verse, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy 3:12. Might as well end on an encouraging note. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, the Philippians did live godly in Christ Jesus, and therefore they did suffer persecution. Everything I tried to do here this morning was just, let's appreciate the Philippians. Let's look to them as examples. And, you know, when we start to feel sorry for ourselves because of what we face, you know, in the United States, let's take a step back and realize what some of these other believers had to deal with. By the way, I'll end with this. Okay, so the Philippians were heavily persecuted, right? They were faithful. The Thessalonians, which we didn't look at, were heavily persecuted. They were faithful. Probably the two most persecuted churches, probably, I think. And yet they were probably the two most faithful. Persecution, although not fun, can actually strengthen your faith because you have to. So as the days grow darker in our own country, you know, let's not forget that there can actually be, it's not the worst thing in the world if we have to get tough with our faith like the Philippians did. Okay. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time together this morning. I thank you for the example of the Philippians, our faithful forefathers in the faith, who, and I thank you for the book that we can learn about them from. Help us to appropriate this into our own life. In Jesus' name, amen.